20 years ago, when I first came to Calvary Chapel Eastside, the movie Toy Story had just come out. Do you remember what a happy film that was? Wanting to instill faith in this flock during a major transition, I taught from Nehemiah. Nehemiah came after Ezra and helped to rebuild the wall, giving security to the people of God. And I entitled my message, To Infinity and Beyond. Of course, this was the brave, if nonsensical, declaration of Bud Lightyear. Who doesn't love Bud Lightyear? He was the lovable toy who just seemed programmed for greatness. Didn't he? Bud. Buzz. 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 Yeah, I'm thinking the beer, right? Like I said, I just came from my family reunion and they drink a lot of beer, baby. Sorry about that. Buzz Lightyear. Who doesn't love Buzz? Yes! He had a vision for his life, didn't he? He believed he was programmed for greatness. It's just the way the toy maker made him. And though Buzz would never go beyond infinity, we as children of the infinite God, we've been programmed for greatness. Do you believe that? It's what the Bible says. We've been programmed for greatness and should expect him. We should have this expectation. We should expect him to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Is that your expectation? A few enthusiastic people here today. But it really should be our expectation. This is what the children of Israel experience in today's text. And to put it in context, the Jews have just returned to Judah after 70 years of captivity to rebuild the temple. They've been given permission to go free. They had been led captive into Babylon. Now the Persian king says, you're free to go back and to build your temple. Rebuild that center of worship. The local government tries to hinder them. And they claim that the previous king has given them permission. And all that the government needs to do is go send someone back to the palace there in Persia and find that letter, that memorandum, that decree that the previous king made, and you'll see that we have permission to rebuild. So they asked the current king, Darius, to verify that such a letter, such a decree exists. That's where we pick it up now in Ezra chapter 6. Then King Darius issued a decree. And search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And in Ecbatana in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows, Memorandum, in the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem, let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers. And let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver utensils of the temple of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. There were at least three palaces that the kings of Persia liked to hang out in. They would usually winter in Babylon, right there. Babylon was down in the lowlands, right on the river Euphrates. And when they talk about the governor from beyond the river, it's beyond this river in this area. That's the area that the Jews would populate and now repatriate. So they would hang out in the summer, or the winter, I should say, in Babylon. It was warmer. But in the summertime, they would go here to the foothills to Susa. It's cooler. Or even further up into the mountains, into Ecbatana, known as Hamadan today, in western Iran. So Darius, his search for Cyrus's decree, it began in the treasure house of Babylon. That's where they expected to find it. And when they didn't find it there, they were motivated to keep looking, and they went all the way. They probably went to Susa first and then all the way up to Ecbatana, where Cyrus summered in the year 538 BC when he wrote this decree. Royal decrees were written on parchment or leather scrolls and stored in the libraries at the various palaces. In other words, there was no central depository, making the possibility of their being lost or damaged over time very real. Which is why from time to time, they went to the trouble of writing things in stone, such as this decree from Darius. It's called the Behistun inscription because it was written on the side of the Behistun mountain range in western Iran today. This was three languages, and this is how they were actually able to discover and interpret the ancient Babylonian language, because there are three different languages written by Darius. This is Darius here, happens to be way bigger than everybody else. And his foot is on one of his conquered foe, and he's addressing these representatives from other nations that he has also led captive. And his decree there is in stone. That's why it still is readable today. But Cyrus's decree, upon which the fate of the Jews seemingly hung, it wasn't written in stone. It was written on perishable material some 18 years earlier and stored where nobody really knew. It's kind of a mystery. Where do we find it? It's not where they thought it was going to be. Bible commentary G. Campbell Morgan underscores the hand of God in its discovery when he writes, "It is easy to realize how easily this might not have been found. If such a document was not in the proper library, what's more natural than to abandon the search? Tell the Jews, no, we didn't find it. But under the divine compulsion, that search was prosecuted until the decree was found." God was working things out and made sure that they didn't give up when they didn't find it where they thought it would be. Has God called you to do something significant that is beyond your ability to accomplish, beyond your ability to perform? Perhaps it's building a godly relationship. Anytime we seek to build a relationship, that lies beyond our ability to perform because we're relying on somebody else, right? We're depending on someone else's cooperation. And perhaps you're trying to build a godly relationship or a godly family. And they're all free moral agents, but this is your desire, and it kind of lies beyond your ability to make it happen, right? You got to trust God. And that can be a little scary at times. Or maybe it's just that call to allow the fruit of the Spirit to be manifest in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit of love, peace, patience, joy, self-control, faithfulness, long-suffering. All of these things that God is calling us to bear in our lives. He is that that the gardener, you know, he wants to cultivate the fruit in our lives. He says that's how we glorify God, by producing fruit, much fruit, more fruit. So how's that? How's your harvest? How fruitful are you inwardly? I mean, we're all called to bear fruit in this way. Just as the Jews kept building, during this search for the decree, the governor of the land, Tattenai, allowed the Jews to keep building. The prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, rebuked the Jews who had lost their vision. 2 weeks ago, we talked about this. You can get it on the web, on our archive. They had lost their vision, and so the prophets are there saying, hey, your houses really look good, but God's house is desolate. They had for 15 years, they just left it go. And he said, hey, you need to be about God's business. You got to get a vision for your life in God as the people of God. And their words inspired the people, so they started rebuilding it. The word of God does inspire us to action. It ought to. Anytime the word of God is preached, it demands a response. It's not something you can hear and just walk away the same as you came to it. So, there it is. They started to rebuild. But then the new governor says, hey, what are you doing? And they said, hey, we got permission from Cyrus to do this. And so he sends a messenger to find that supposed decree. But in the meantime, they were allowed to keep building, and they do keep building. So bear that in mind. It's kind of tenuous, but they're doing it. Their faith isn't great, but they're doing it. They keep building. They keep believing God while the search is underway. So should we keep believing God to build that image of Jesus in us? That's what we're called to do. Think about it. What does it mean, you know, to build the image of God, to be transformed into his image? It means to be compassionate like he is compassionate. It means to love as Jesus loves, and to be wise and discerning as Jesus is wise and discerning. That's what we're called to. Just how would, you know, if you were more like him as we discover him in the Holy Bible, wouldn't that blow your mind? Just from, you know, you think of where you are right now and where he is, and to kind of bridge that gap, to move closer to him, to be that person. And that's the great hope that we have as believers. Through the power of God, we don't have to stay the way we are. You don't have to accept our present condition. Our attitudes, our desires, they all are malleable in the hand of God. He can change us, and he wants to change us from glory to glory into his image. We are called to believe God for just such an extreme makeover, because the Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Ephesians 3:20. Do you believe that? What is it to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think? Okay. Just think of what you would like God to do in your life, and how you would like to glorify God, how you would like to be transformed and do great things for God. Okay, you've got that image. Just the greatest thing that you can imagine that you could be and do for God. You get that image? Okay, this is way, 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 way beyond that image. This is exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think. That's what God wants to do. Do you believe him? These are audacious promises in the Bible. God is looking for someone to believe him. someone to say, yeah, that sounds like a grand adventure. I'm in. How many of you admit that you limit God every day in unbelief? I'm there. Certainly, I am there. I'm not proud of it. And so, I admonish you and myself, let's purpose in our hearts. You know, David often talked to himself, bless the Lord, O my soul, and everything in me. He's purposing in his heart to bless God, because it's so easy to be diverted into lesser things. But he says, no, let's remember why we're here. Bless the Lord. Let's purpose in our hearts to trust him more. He's got this great vision for our lives to transform us into the image of Christ and to use us for his glory. We have to believe him for that, like a child in simple faith. We don't want it to be said of us as it was the children of Israel who wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because they limited the Holy One of Israel, not remembering his power. That was their problem. They forgot that this is Almighty God that we serve. He can do anything. There is nothing too hard for him, nothing impossible. In Psalm 78, verse 41, it says, they limited the Holy One of Israel. Who wants that to be said of their life? You know, when I see the Lord face to face, all I want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that it? Those are the words we want to hear. That's all that's going to matter. Well done. You believed me. You trusted me. And you bore fruit. You don't want to hear, where? You limited me. Here was my vision for your life. And he hits the projector and there it is. And you go, oh, wow. That's exceedingly abundantly beyond anything I could have asked or thought. And we just leave it alone because our faith is limited to just what we can do in our own strength with our own willpower. That's not the adventurous life. It's not the life that God has marked out for us. The post-exilic Jews didn't have great faith. Remember that. These guys were up and down more than up. And it was never really great faith, but they didn't stop building. They didn't stop believing. And eventually the decree vindicating them was found. And then you know what happened? Darius added to it beyond all that they could ask or think. And this is how it went down, verse 6. Now therefore, Tattenai, this is Darius's decree. He's talking to his governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your colleagues, the officials of the province beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, and this is where the exceedingly abundantly beyond comes in. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. And whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and to pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issue a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house and he shall be impaled on it. And his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. And may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Okay, remember, these Jews, they're a very humble people. And put yourself in their place for a minute. With what little faith they had, they're continuing to rebuild the temple as best they can, waiting for this letter to come. They're trying to fulfill the Mosaic covenant. God had called them to build this gathering place, a place of consecration, a place of forgiveness and fellowship with God, worship. They're about that. They want to honor God, but they're just ex-slaves. They have no economic strength. They have no political clout. They're at the mercy of outside forces. Have you ever felt that way? Again? Perhaps the best they hoped for was that the letter could be found and that they would be grudgingly allowed to continue their feeble effort. Maybe that was the best that they had in mind. Oh, just, Lord, find that letter and help us with Tatnai so he doesn't kibosh our effort to rebuild the temple. But what they received, wouldn't you say, went far beyond what they could ask or think. The new king tells the local governor, Tatnai, not just to stop hindering the Jews, but to be the wind beneath their wings by financing the whole thing and providing them everything that they need. Whatever they ask, you provide it for them. And do it now, baby. Jump to it. He underscores the seriousness of this directive in two ways. First, he tells Tatnai, the governor and his cronies in verse 6, keep away from there. That was a common Aramaic legal statement that carried with it the full weight of the law. If Tatnai or his officials, if they messed with the Jews, that meant they could be imprisoned or even executed. So that got the governor's attention. All of a sudden, it's Israel that has all the strength and power beyond the river. But secondly, he describes the punishment of anyone who doesn't support Israel's cause. He is to be impaled on a timber taken from his house, and his family would then become destitute through the permanent destruction of their ancestral home. That was a severe punishment. You know, from then on, you paid attention to the way you looked at the Jews, the way you treated the Jews. They could never have imagined that it would work out this way for them. When Tatnai threatened them, took down all their names, and sent a report to Darius. I like to provide pictures, as you know, as I teach. You know, just to deepen our understanding, to quicken our imagination, to make it real. But for this impaling, I looked at a few and I said, I can't go there. It's basically being skewered through the length of your torso and then hoisted up for everyone to see. While I was studying this, Kim came into my office and on the screen was some background information and this little, crude little image. And she saw that. After she recovered, she made this comment. She said, and it's so true, this makes crucifixion look downright civilized. It's interesting to note that both crucifixion and impaling were invented in Persia. And impaling was practiced in the Ottoman Empire, Turkey and its Islamic environment their neighbors into the 20th century. You remember what God, what did God say capital punishment should look like? There is a time to exert capital punishment, but he said it would be by blunt force trauma. First stone that hits him in the head, they're out. There's none of this horror. There's still a sense of dignity, even for the murderer, the rapist, the thief, those that warrant capital punishment. But Darius doesn't end his edict with this immediate threat against Israel's enemies. He concludes with a prophetic judgment. Verse 12, "And may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy the house of God in Jerusalem." In the waning stages of the Greek Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes profaned the temple. Some of you are familiar maybe with this story because we deal with it at Palm Sunday. We dealt with it. Antiochus Epiphanes loved everything Greek, hated everything Hebrew. So he came down and he just wants to profane the temple and rub it in their faces. So he erects this statue of Zeus at the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. And you know what he's offering? Well, of course, you've got the hint written right there. It's a pig, which is an unclean animal that the Jews would never sacrifice to God. He sacrificed it to God. Then he took the broth of the swine and poured it over their sacred Torah, their scrolls. And then he proclaimed himself as Elohim. He just was rubbing it in their face. Of course, this incited a revolt, the Maccabean revolt. And then Judah Maccabee eventually was able to retake Jerusalem, and he cleansed the temple in 164 BC. That was the same year that Antiochus Epiphanes died, falling hard from his chariot and, quote, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews. He was the quintessential anti-Semitic person. He died a violent death. Herod the Great effectively destroyed the second temple by changing it, verse 12. He said, don't change it to destroy what Zerubbabel has built there. And the Jews, post-exile. He said, don't mess with it. But Herod the Great effectively destroyed this second temple by changing it in an extensive remodeling effort to glorify himself. That was his motive. He died in excruciating pain from a chronic kidney disease coupled with gangrene. He died the same year he ordered the babes in Bethlehem slaughtered in his attempt to snuff out the King of Kings. You remember the story if you know anything about Christmas. Of course, the Roman Empire as a whole, they utterly destroyed the temple in AD 70, not leaving one stone upon another on the Temple Mount. And today, Rome is a romantic artifact, rife with corruption and teetering on the brink of economic depression likened to Greece. You don't see anything but a pale shadow of their former glory. So it would seem that Darius's prophetic judgment has repeatedly come true. But who is Darius? How is it possible that Darius would be able to prophesy He was not a worshiper of the one true living God. He was not part of God's covenant people through whom God spoke, breathed, and they wrote it down, inspired text, the word of God, the divine narrative. He wasn't a Hebrew prophet. Proverbs 21, verse 1, explains the process when it declares, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." How do we reconcile that with this whole idea of free will? The king's heart is like channels of water in the Lord's hand. He turns it wherever he wishes. Doesn't this violate the king's free will? We see in the Garden of Eden, how the Lord will not usurp a person's freedom to choose. He will not mess with their free will to choose, no matter how disastrous the result for both creator and creation. It couldn't be more disastrous than what we saw in the garden. Our first parents chose autonomy, even though it brought death into the world. But when God offered the rebels the opportunity to be clothed with the skin of an atoning sacrifice, what was their response? They lost the fig leaves and they say yes to his gift. It's the first blood shed on the planet. Next slide, please. Softer than scratchy fig leaves by far. Somehow, God is able to influence the decisions of those in authority when need be to accomplish his will. He's got this plan of the ages. He hasn't blessed this blessed end game. And he can influence the thoughts and ambitions and desires of those in authority when need be. But he will never force anyone to love him. He will never violate a person's freedom to choose to love him. Because you know what that would be? What's forced love? We call that rape, don't we? And God doesn't go there. It's an abomination to the Lord. That's why I refuse to enter into the angst surrounding this whole political scene, you know, generated by the media, the constant barrage of just anger. Let me inform you of something maybe that you don't realize. All 43 presidents this country has ever had are sinners. They were sinners. Not one of them was born without sin or able to live without sin. That's all the electorate ever has to choose from. So why would we put all of our hope in a person or an office so that we become and start freaking out? We, as the people of God, should not ever be anxious. For one, we're commanded not to. It's not a suggestion. God commands us to be anxious for how many things was that? Oh, yeah, that was nothing. Nothing. He commands us to be anxious for nothing. We have an opportunity to really shine brightly in this environment by not being anxious. I don't put my hope in a person or an office. That's risky business. That's asking for some fretful days and nights. The only way that I can obey the Lord's command to be anxious for nothing is to trust in the all-wise, all-loving God who directs the king's heart like channels of water in his hands, directing them wherever he wants to fulfill his master plan. So I don't have to be worried about who's in the White House. Ever. The question I do need to concern myself with, the question that we all need to ask ourselves, why am I here? I think a lot of our anxiety comes from, you know, this myopic, here we are, we're just looking at what's right here in front of us, and we forget the bigger narrative. Why am I here? For what purpose did God create me? What does he want me to be? And what does he want me to be about? Those are the questions I really should be concerning myself with. We find the answer to this universal question surrounding the reason for being in the Great Commission. Namely, that we are to bear witness of Christ to the world. That's why we're here. He created us in his likeness, in his image, for fellowship. Our first purpose is to come into fellowship with God through faith in Christ, our atoning sacrifice. We receive forgiveness and adoption into his forever family. But that's not our ultimate ambition. It's the reason that he doesn't translate us to heaven the moment we believe in Christ and are ushered into his family is to bear witness of him in the earth. We are destined to be with God forever and ever and ever and ever. This momentary blip of time doesn't make sense for the redeemed to endure this sin-soaked planet for even a minute if it wasn't to bear witness of Christ. He so loves the world, he wants to use us to bear witness of that love, the love of Christ to the world. This involves both an inward transformation from glory to glory into his image, as we talked about, and an outward action that honors God in word and deed. It's two ways: inward transformation and an outward action. That's how we bear witness of Christ. The inward transformation is described in 2 Chronicles 3:18 when we read, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." He's saying, we who see Christ for who he is, the lover of our souls, we see him, the redeemer of mankind. We who see him with unveiled face, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. As we behold him, and as we yield to his love, as seen in Jesus, the Holy Spirit sheds his love abroad in our hearts, we're told in Romans 5:5. He melts our hearts and he reforms us and makes us more like him. That's that inward transformation. But then there's also the outward action that God calls us to as we bear witness of him in the world. And it is explained by Jesus in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine. This is an outward action. Let your light shine. Shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And the Apostle Paul supports this call on our lives in Ephesians 2:10 when he writes, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." That's why we're here. We're not here to just be so self-absorbed. Like so many Americans think that's their purpose for being. It's just to get as many toys and buff them up as much as possible. No, he says, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him, that God would be glorified through this reflecting of God's love in the world. And just as the post-exilic Jews were tasked with glorifying God by building a community of faith with worship at its center, we have been called to be and build the house of God. We are the house of God, individually, each person. If you are a Christian, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But as a community, we are living stones fitted together. We represent God to the world, the love of Christ to the world. We've been called to both be and build the house of God. And even if you are a sore disappointment to yourself this morning, you know, I'm talking about way up here. That really is where God has placed the bar for us. The reason he's able to place it so high is because he's not depending on us to get there. He says it's the power of God that transforms us. Again, Israel limited the Holy One of Israel by forgetting the power of God. But we who trust and believe in him, even though we are maybe disappointed in ourselves, and if we're disappointed in ourselves, it's probably an indication that we're trusting in ourselves, right? Even so, even if you're disappointed in your walk this morning, don't give up. Don't stop building. Don't stop. For the Lord who saved you is not only able to keep you, he says he's able to keep you, but to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you ask or think. Let that blow your mind. That's where we're going. That's where God calls us. Amen? Father, I think if we're paying attention, we are a little bit in awe just now at what you have called us to. You've called us to so far beyond our present experience. And whether we are struggling or whether we're walking in great victory at this moment, your plan for our life is so far beyond anything we could even imagine. And we're not there. But help us to set our sights there, in the great beyond, allowing you to do all that you want to do, all that you want to purpose in our hearts to do, to make us more like Jesus, and to allow us also to do the work. You know, those good works that you prepared for us to do that would show forth to those around us that, whoa, there is a vision in this person and a power they possess to do things that are so wonderful, that really speak to the reality of God. Because I know that person, and that's not natural to them. That ain't in them. God is at work here, and I must recognize that. So I ask, brothers and sisters, today, let's just open our hearts to him. If you don't know him, ask him to come in and surrender your heart to him, that he would come and make his home in you. That's number one. That's where we begin. that he would make his home in you. And then for us to just say, God, do all your good will in me. Use me for your glory, Lord. Help me not to flounder in unbelief this morning, but inspire in me greater faith to believe you, to take me further down that road of transformation from glory to glory into the image of Christ and for your honor. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.